We continue in John 10. You should find an outline in your bulletin. There are printed messages online and at both exits. You can get up and grab one now if you'd like, or get one later. And we pray that you will be blessed and equipped by all of the messages. If you've missed some, you can get the back ones, listen to them online, or read them as you prefer. As you probably know, I usually ad-lib a fair amount throughout the sermon, so there's stuff in the audio messages that aren't in the printed ones. Sometimes stuff I shouldn't have said and do, but those are those moments that come to me, so trust the Lord will use them. We are in John chapter 10. I'm going to pick up with verse 30, which we touched on last week, but which ties into what follows, and read to the end of the chapter. Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "For a good work we don't stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You're blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I in the Father." Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away again, beyond the Jordan, to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, "While John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true." Many believed in him there. Sometimes I think we think, at least I've thought the thought, you know, if I only could have lived 2,000 years ago and been over there in Palestine and understood the language and culture and all of that, if I'd only lived then and been able to have seen and heard Jesus, my faith would be so much stronger than it is. Well, maybe, but maybe not. John shows us here that there are many who saw Jesus' miracles, and they heard him teach, and their reaction was, "We're going to kill him." And of course, eventually, they finally succeeded. Some, on the other hand, believed. But the interesting thing is, both groups saw exactly the same evidence, both heard the same teaching, and yet there is this radically different response. And that shows us that a positive response to the message of the gospel depends on more than just hearing the evidence. It also requires a heart that the Spirit of God is open to truth so that the person would respond. And so whenever you come to the Bible, whether it's a sermon, whether it's reading it in your own quiet time or whenever, make sure your prayer is, "Lord, open my heart here. I want to be receptive. I want to be responsive to your truth." Now, what we're reading here is the end of Jesus' public ministry as recorded in the Gospel of John. As you know, opposition has been mounting since back in chapter 5, where Jesus healed the man by the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath. And the Jews then wanted to kill Jesus because, in their words, this is chapter 5, verse 18, he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And now we kind of come back to the same thing. It's sort of it's called an inclusio, a bookends, where We started with it, we end with it. In chapter 10 and verse 33, they pick up stones to stone him because they say, "You, being a man, make yourself out to be God." But because, as we've seen repeatedly in John, Jesus' time had not yet come, he leaves them and he returns back to the place, again going back again to what we saw in the beginning, the place across the Jordan where John the Baptist had baptized both Jesus and many others. And there we read that in contrast to the hostility in Jerusalem, Jesus found a reception. There were many who believed in him there. Now, in our text, John is, in effect, doing what good teachers do, and that is repeating himself. He is reviewing, but just going back over the same ground that we saw back in chapter 5, giving evidences or reasons to believe in Jesus, that he is God. His overall aim for writing, you'll remember from chapter 20 and verse 31, is so that you may believe, and not just vague belief, but that you may believe specifically that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So that's where John is going with all of this evidence. And as I said, what we see here is kind of a rehash of chapter 5. John is writing that Jesus' words, his works, his person, the testimony of John the Baptist, and the scriptures all show Jesus to be God. And everything in the Christian life, as I've mentioned many, many times, everything in the Christian life hangs on your response to Jesus' question in Matthew 16, 15 to the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Getting that question right is the most important thing you can do. And John just hammers on that from every angle possible. Because if Jesus is not the eternal Word made flesh, who came to this earth and took our sins on himself on the cross, who was raised bodily from the dead, then there's simply no basis for the Christian faith. You say, well, it might be a nice system of morals, yeah, but it's void, it's empty, it's baseless. Everything depends on who Jesus is. And if he is who John proclaims him to be, if he is the eternal Word of God made flesh, then he is Lord. And I think you know, if he is Lord, that has some pretty serious implications for your life. And so the whole Christian life hinges on that important issue. And here John is giving us, as he did in chapter 5, five evidences that Jesus is God. The first one is Jesus' words. Jesus' words show him to be God. In verse 30, he says, "I and the Father are one." And in the Greek text, one is a neuter noun, and that means if it were masculine, it would mean they were one person. But being neuter, it has the nuance that they are one in essence. John starts off his gospel, you'll recall, in John 1:1, saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus could not be with God if he and God are the same person. So there's a distinguishing of persons there. And yet, John makes it clear, the Word was God. It's not that he was a lesser God or that he was an angelic being or a created being. So you have right there two in the Godhead. We know that there are three. But John consistently shows this throughout his gospel. We've seen that Jesus repeatedly emphasizes that the Father sent him. Again, two persons there. The Father sending his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So there's a distinction of persons. Also, Jesus on earth prays to the Father. As a man, he is dependent on the Father, and he prays to him. Again, that would be like talking to yourself if they're the same person. Clearly, they are not. Now, you might ask, well, why are you emphasizing this? I'm emphasizing it because there are at least two that I'm aware of, churches right here in Flagstaff, that teach that God is one and there is no Trinity. They're called Jesus-only Pentecostal churches, and they purport to teach the gospel, and you could be easily deceived in going to those churches because to the undiscerning, sounds good. Let me quote from one of them, their doctrinal statement. I went online this week and got it. It says, we believe everyone has sinned and needs salvation. Salvation comes by grace through faith based on the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Amen. No problem there. We're all in line with that. But then regarding God, here's what they state. There is one God who has revealed himself as our Father in his Son, Jesus Christ, and as the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is God manifested in flesh. He is both God and man. Now, those last two statements, amen. Jesus is God manifest in the flesh, and Jesus is truly God and truly man in one person. The rub comes, the problem comes with that statement that God has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. That is the ancient heresy that is called modalism. It's also called monarchianism and Sabellianism. And it is that God is one, but he is not three persons. He is one being, and at various times manifests himself as these different manifestations to us, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The Bible is clear, and this was settled centuries ago by early church councils, that God exists eternally as one God in three persons, three distinct persons, each of whom is fully God. And so Jesus' statement that he and the Father are one does not mean that they are one person. It means they are one in essence. Now, some say that Jesus' statement here means only that he is united with the Father in their purpose of preserving or keeping the sheep from the enemy, which is the context that we looked at last week. But you'll notice in verse 28, Jesus claims that he gives eternal life to his sheep. And then he claims he is able to keep them so that no one will snatch them out of his hand. Those are claims to deity. They are not just saying, I and the Father are one, doesn't just mean we're one in purpose. Certainly they are. But I could say, I'm one with the Father in purpose too. I seek his glory. I want to promote his kingdom imperfectly, but at least that's my intent. But there's a huge gap. Jesus is saying far more than that. He is saying, I and the Father are one in essence. Certainly that includes their one purpose. And the Jews, and this to me is the cinch on this point, the Jews understood him clearly. Verse 33, they state their reason for attempting to stone Jesus, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Now they have that backwards, don't they? He is God who became a man. They're saying, you're just a man trying to make yourself out to be God. And the truth is, Jesus being God became a man. But the point is, they understood his claim. And they are incensed by that claim. Now, we saw the same thing back in chapter 5. The Jews there, as I already pointed out, accused Jesus of making himself equal with God. Now, if that had not been Jesus' meaning, he would have torn his robe. He would have cried out, God forbid such a thing. That is not my intent. Let me explain what I meant. And he would have corrected their accusation that you're making yourself out to be equal with God. But instead, if you recall back to chapter 5, it's one of the clearest and longest statements of Jesus of his deity in all the New Testament. From verse 19 to verse 47 in that chapter, He just hammers on, I and the Father have equal honor. All will honor the Son as they honor the Father. He just goes on and on affirming those charges and saying, you're exactly right. Same thing here. They accuse him of making himself out to be God, and he doesn't say, oh, you guys misunderstood me. Please, let me correct the record. Instead, he defends his claim in verse 34 to 36. He says, has it not been written in your law? And now he's going to quote from Psalm 82 and verse 6. I said, you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? Now, this loses a lot of people, including the Jehovah's Witnesses. It's a rabbinic form of argument that we don't always easily track with. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus here is toning down his claim to deity. And what he's showing them is, if the term gods can legitimately be used of human beings, as Psalm 82:6 shows, then why are you upset with me because I called myself as a man the Son of God? Now, the problem with that explanation is, at the end of the chapter, verse 39, the Jews still try to seize him. If that had been his meaning, they would have just said, oh, yeah, no problem. He's just a man claiming to be a man and not claiming to be God, and they would have dismissed it, but they don't. They still want to kill him and eventually do. As I said, the quote comes from Psalm 82, and that psalm is condemning corrupt judges in Israel. Their proper role as judges should have been to act in the place of God, under his authority as they administered justice. And the psalmist referred to them as gods, not because they were divine in some sense, but because of their role. They were acting as God on earth in his administration of justice. And Jesus' argument here, and by the way, there are some other texts, I put them in the notes, that you can look up where the scripture uses the word Elohim of humans. But what Jesus is doing here is arguing from the lesser to the greater. He is saying, in effect, if mere men can be called gods, and in that case, even men who were corrupt judges, but they, because of their position, they could be called gods, then how much greater I, whom the Father sanctified, set apart, and sent into the world, how much greater then can I be called or call myself the Son of God? Leon Morris comments on that and says, Jesus is not classing himself among men. He separates and distinguishes himself from men. And so the point is that both here and throughout all the Gospel of John, Jesus, by his words, show that he is God. Not only are there his words, though, but also his works show him to be God. And Jesus repeatedly appealed to his works, saying, these substantiate my claim. These back up what I am telling you with my words, because talk is cheap. Anyone can talk. But the Jews here ask, tell us plainly whether or not you're the Messiah, up in verse 24. And Jesus in 10:25 says, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. And then when the Jews pick up stones to stone him after his claim to be one with the Father, he gives them the same evidence in verse 32. I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? And then after his verbal defense to be God that we just looked at, he adds again down in verse 37 and 38, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do the works, believe the works, so that you may, but if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. So in each case, he's saying, all right, you don't believe my words? look at my works. No man can do these works unless God certainly is doing those works through me. And his works backed up his verbal claim. Now, in the Gospel of John, the term works is a broad term. It can be used to apply to all that Jesus did to promote the Father's purpose and his glory. But specifically, at times, it refers to the miracles that he did. In the general sense of just doing the Father's will, in chapter 4, verse 34, we saw that he told the disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work," singular. And then after he healed the paralyzed man by the pool of Bethesda, when he was defending his equality with God there, he referred again to the totality of what the Father was doing, to the works. Even he doesn't use that word, but he's clearly referring to all that he did. And then specifically to the miracle of healing that man. Here's what he says in chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it's something that he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." I mean, no man could make that claim. "Every single thing I do is what the Father's told me to do." That's an amazing claim. He continues, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel." Then in the same discourse, down in verse 36, he adds, "But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me." And then we'll see in chapter 14 in the upper room discourse where Philip has just asked Jesus to show them the Father. And Jesus replies in John 14, 9 through 11, "Have I been with you so long, Philip? So long, and yet you've not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" He says the same thing here in our text. "The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative." So there he's referring to his words. "But rather the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." So you've got that double evidence again. Jesus' words were words that no man could speak. But of course, anybody can say words. But he's got the works to back him up. And then later in that same discourse, Jesus indicts the Jewish leaders because they rejected both his words and his works. In 15, 22 through 24, he says, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned." He means they wouldn't be guilty as they are. "But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin." That is guilt in the sense of rejecting him. "But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well." And so Jesus is saying all that he said and all that he did, but especially his miracles, affirm the fact that he is God in human flesh. His words were words that no mere man could speak unless he was deluded. But his works backed up his astounding claim. Now, I think verses 37 and 38 in our text are kind of a final appeal of Jesus to these hard-hearted Jewish critics, the Jewish leaders, to believe in him. He says there, "If I do not do the works of my Father, don't believe me. But if I do them, though you don't believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." And in the Greek text, know and understand are the exact same verb. One of them is aorist tense, one is present tense. And so the sense is, Leon Morris explains it, he says Jesus is looking for them to have a moment of insight and then to remain permanently in the knowledge that that moment has brought them. So Jesus is laboring one last time with them, come to faith in me, and then continue in that faith as they consider his works, and then they'll understand his unity with the Father. They are two distinct persons, and yet with the Holy Spirit, they comprise the one true God. Now, when it comes to Jesus' miracles, it is no accident that they have been under attack by liberal theologians and skeptics. Whenever they want to attack the Bible, they blow off the miracles. Sometimes you'll hear them say, well, I've never seen a miracle. You know, show me a miracle and then I'll believe. No, they wouldn't. They wouldn't believe. That's not the issue. These Jews saw many, many miracles and yet they didn't believe. And in chapter 11, it's interesting, the critics will attack chapter 11 when Jesus raises Lazarus. And here you have the most stupendous miracle in the Gospels, other than the resurrection of Jesus. And yet the Jews, some of them, went right off to the Pharisees and said, we got to figure out how to kill this man. I mean, it's just mind-boggling. And you have to ask, well, why would people do that? I mean, here they have all the evidence in the world that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Why did they do that? And why do people in our day blow off the eyewitness testimony that we have in the Gospel of John, as well as Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and the book of Acts? These were eyewitnesses who saw these things, men of integrity, not known as charlatans. They weren't religious hucksters. Most of them died martyrs' deaths for their faith, and yet people blow it off. Oh, I don't believe that. And I think the only answer to that puzzle is, if these things are true, then Jesus is Lord. And if Jesus is Lord, you better repent of your sin. And people don't want to repent of their sin, as we saw in chapter 3. They love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And they don't want to come to the light because then their lives get exposed and say, you're wrong. And you got to turn from that wrong. In the case of the Jewish leaders, they had a comfy little place of power. And they enjoyed it. And we'll see in chapter 11, in fact, the high priest kind of says, hey, if we let this guy keep going, the Romans are going to come and we're going to lose our place. We're going to lose our nice little place of power. See, and they didn't want to do that. In the case of liberal theologians in our day, they get all kinds of accolades for writing books attacking the Christian faith. There's this character, Bart Ehrman. Maybe you've heard of him. He used to be supposedly an evangelical. I think he graduated from Moody or someplace that I'm sure is horrified that he did. But now he's a professor at North Carolina, and he packs out the classroom attacking the biblical record. And you see, they get a lot of status there and a lot of acclaim. But in both cases, the skeptics just don't want to repent of their sins. They don't want to bow before Jesus as Lord. That's the issue. So attack his miracles, because they know if these miracles are true, then Jesus is who he claimed to be. So you got his words, you got his works. Thirdly, Jesus' person shows him to be God. The Jews temporarily put their stones down, or at least hold on to them without throwing them at Jesus, and let him finish speaking. But then they still don't accept his testimony about his words and his works. And so when he is done, in verse 39 we read, therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. Now, I don't know if that was a miracle where God just blinded their eyes and Jesus walked out of the midst. I kind of have a feeling, rather, it was Jesus' commanding person that they just couldn't let fly with those stones. And as we have seen throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus was safe until the hour. That's been a theme. His hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. When we get to chapter 12, we'll see his hour had now come. And now the power of darkness holds sway. I read recently in the paper that somebody's doing a remake of the movie Ben-Hur. I don't know how many of you have seen that movie. It's been decades since I watched it. I hope the remake is as good as the original, because I remember in that movie one thing after all these years, and that was how it portrayed Jesus, how it portrayed him, his commanding presence. There's this one scene where Ben-Hur had been imprisoned by the Romans, and they were going to take him on a galley ship where he would be a slave rower. And he is exhausted and he's thirsty and he falls on the ground and he cries out, "God, help me." And at that moment, Jesus is there to help him. And what I liked about the movie was it never showed Jesus' face. It always showed him from behind. And so at that moment that he cries out, "God, help me," Jesus bows down to give him a cup of cold water, and the Roman guard picks up his whip and yells something at Jesus, "Get away from him," and is about to strike him. And again, you don't see Jesus' face, but Jesus rears up and he looks at the guard, and the guard looks at Jesus, and you can just see all over the guard's face, "Whoa, I don't want to mess with this guy." You know, he's just in awe, and he stands there. And he puts down his whip and turns away, and Jesus goes ahead and ministers to Ben-Hur. But it effectively communicated Jesus had a commanding presence. We'll see that in chapter 18 of John. Remember when the guards and the Jews come up and "Where is Jesus?" And he says, "I'm he." And man, they all fall backwards. They just all fall down. Not slain in the spirit, as Benny Hinn would have you to imagine, but certainly in awe of the person of Jesus. We saw earlier in chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus claims, "No one has taken it," and he means there, "my life. No one has taken my life away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." And so Jesus was not a helpless victim who somehow they got the best of him and he lost the battle. No, he came to fulfill the Father's purpose. He was always in control of every situation, including his own death and resurrection. And so his words, his work, and his person all back up Jesus' claims to be God. Then fourthly, here we have the testimony of John the Baptist, and that shows Jesus to be God. John concludes this section about Jesus' public ministry by reporting that Jesus left Jerusalem and he went away beyond the Jordan where John was first baptizing. Now, by this time, John had already been executed by Herod, but his influence continues on. And we read in verse 41, "Many came to him," that is to Jesus, "and were saying, 'While John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true.'" And we first encounter John's witness, John the Baptist, in chapter 1 and verse 6 through 8. "There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light," meaning Jesus, "so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light." And then down in verse 15 of chapter 1, John testified of Jesus, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" John was younger in age than Jesus, older in age than Jesus, but he says Jesus existed before I existed. He recognized his preexistence. Also, then there follows in chapter 1 an extended section where the Jews come and say, "Are you the Messiah? Tell us who you are." And John denies it. He says, "No, I'm not the Messiah." And bottom line, he says, "I'm the forerunner of Messiah. I'm the one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.'" And then when he sees Jesus in chapter 1, verse 29, John points to him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then after stating that Jesus would be the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit, John added in 1:34, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. And then later in chapter 3, when Jesus' popularity was growing and John's was seemingly waning, some of his concerned disciples came to John and brought up that fact, and John made that great statement in chapter 3, verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. He said, he's the bridegroom, I'm just the best man. And the focus needs to be on him. Great, great statement by John testifying to Jesus. And then in chapter 5, in that discourse again, where Jesus is proclaiming his deity, he responds to his Jewish critics in verse 33 and says, you have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. So if John was mistaken, then Jesus was mistaken, because Jesus said John told the truth. And of course, the truth that John told was about Jesus as God. It's interesting here. It says John never performed a miracle, but he faithfully pointed people to Jesus. And the result was, long after John is beheaded, these people in this region still believed in his testimony and through him came to believe in Jesus. And you think about it, that's not a bad legacy to leave behind, is it? Maybe we aren't very spectacular. Maybe God never uses us to do a miracle. But when you're gone, if people can say, you know, he pointed us to Jesus and everything he said about him was true, then that's good. I don't know if you've ever seen them. Marla said she hasn't, and she's been to the Grand Canyon more than I. But along the South Rim, there are these pointing tubes. You ever look through those? You put them in the slot, and it'll tell you, now you're looking over at the North Rim Hotel, or now you're looking at Vishnu Temple, or whatever the site is. And they're not telescopes. They're just sighting tubes. And the idea is not that you go, wow, look at that tube. It's that you look through the tube and say, wow, look at that over there. And that's how we're to be with Jesus. People shouldn't look at us and say, wow, look at him or her. They should look through us and say, wow, look at Jesus. He is a great Savior. And that's what John the Baptist testified to Jesus about. So we have Jesus's words. We have his works. We have his commanding person. We have the testimony of John the Baptist. And then finally, we have the inerrant scriptures that show Jesus to be God. Now, we've already seen this because Jesus cites Psalm 82:6 to back up his claim to be the Son of God. But here, I just want to focus on a little parenthetical remark that Jesus makes in quoting that psalm that I did not comment on when I read it. Verse 35, in parentheses, and the scripture cannot be broken. And the scripture cannot be broken. It's a remarkable comment. Leon Morris says, it means that the scripture cannot be emptied of its force by being shown to be erroneous. In other words, scripture in its original language, Jesus is saying, is authoritative and it is without error. It is inerrant. I think even more noteworthy here is this. Jesus is picking a rather obscure psalm. I would venture to say, if you know any psalm, it would be Psalm 23. Some of us know some of the other psalms, you know, and can remember them by number. Probably Psalm 82 isn't on your list. It's a short psalm condemning these corrupt judges in Israel. And even more significant, Jesus goes to a single word in the psalm, the little word Elohim, God's, and he builds his entire argument on that one word, which shows us that the very words of Scripture are inspired. There are people who don't like the doctrine of inspiration, and they'll say, well, it's the ideas that are inspired. Or, you know, some, Karl Barth popularized the idea, the word becomes inspired when it speaks to you. You know, it's not inspired in and of itself. It becomes inspired. Or some will say, well, yeah, it may be inspired, but we don't know the meaning of it because meaning is always subjective, filtered through the subjective interpreter. All of that is just cavilling, trying to bring up petty arguments to dodge the truth, and we could go to many, many other scriptures here. In fact, I have some messages on it out of 1 Timothy that you can listen to or read. But just sticking to Jesus, Jesus often appealed to Scripture as the infallible final authority. Sometimes, like with the Sadducees, he based his entire argument on the tense of a verb. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not I was. And Jesus said, that proves that those men are raised from the dead and are in the presence of God. Single tense of a verb. At other times, he defeated Satan by citing Scripture three times. Thus it is written. Satan also, by the way, cited Scripture inaccurately, but are out of context. But Jesus defeated him by Scripture. Often Jesus cited Scripture as the basis for why he did what he did. He said that the Scriptures testify about him. And so, again, we have this solid evidence. All of Scripture is inspired by God, as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16. Now, in spite of all of this evidence, you have some who reject Jesus while others believe in him, as we see at the end of this chapter. Notice the contrast between verse 39 and verse 42. Verse 39, therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. Verse 42, many believed in him there. And that last word, there, is emphasizing the contrast. Where is there? Outside of Israel. He's across the Jordan River, where you would expect people would not receive Jesus as Messiah. There, they believed in him. In Israel, they rejected him. It's perhaps parallel to chapter 4. Jesus goes to the despised Samaritans, and they're flocking to him because of the witness of the woman. And then they say, it's not just her witness, but we have seen and testified this is the Savior of the world. And here, they have the testimony of John, but they say, it's not just John. You know, everything John said about him is true. And they believed in Jesus here, there. Let me just wrap it up with several practical lessons. First of all, you may never live to see how God uses your witness for Christ, but keep trying to point people to Jesus anyway. John was dead and gone. He never saw the fruit of these people believing in Jesus, except when they stepped into heaven. And I think that's going to be the case with you and me. Sometimes you share the Lord with somebody and you meet with a brick wall and you can get discouraged. But just keep sharing. Keep sharing. And you never know. Someday in heaven, somebody may come up and say, you know, your witness is what resulted in me being here. A second lesson, we just see here how hard the human heart is apart from God's grace. These Jewish leaders had more than sufficient reasons to believe in Jesus, and they resisted him. They're intent on murdering him. And when you get opportunities to share the Lord, just as I'm sure you do, pray silently. God, you've got to open their eyes. You've got to soften their heart. Because we all, even religious people, which these Jews were, even people who knew the Scriptures, which these Jews did, have hard hearts apart from God's grace. And then the last lesson, if people don't listen to your witness, don't give up. Remember the parable of the sower? Some of the seed falls on the road, the birds snatch it, it doesn't even sprout. Some of it sprouts right away, but it dies away when the sun comes out. Others sprout, lasts a little longer, but the thorns grow up and choke it out. But some bears fruit unto eternity. And so keep sowing the seed and pointing people to Jesus. The evidence is there. Jesus is the Lord God in human flesh. Father, I pray that you would open any eyes here this morning who have not trusted in Jesus to see who he is. We can't just shrug off the claims about Jesus. If he is Lord, then we're in trouble with our sin. But if he is Lord and he died for our sin, that's good news, because he was raised again from the dead and he offers eternal life to all who believe in him. And so I pray, Lord, you would open hearts this morning to believe in Jesus. I pray you would strengthen the faith of any of your people who may be doubting or shaky because of attacks against the faith. And I pray that we would boldly proclaim Jesus is Lord to a lost world that needs him. In Jesus' name.